Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to read again at verse 9 and reading down to verse 24 of the chapter. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of any thing that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. Unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Amen. Amen. Last week in our time together, we looked at that word of exhortation which the Lord's servant Moses delivered to the children of Israel in verse 9 of this chapter 4 of the book of Deuteronomy. That exhortation, of course, follows on from 2 other exhortations which the Lord's servant has delivered to those people in the preceding verses of the chapter. And as we saw at that time a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, those 2 exhortations were accompanied by 2 good words of encouragement, 2 good words of motivation, which the Lord's servant set before the people at that particular point in their life. That particular point, of course, was their point of entry into the land of Canaan, which the Lord their God had granted to them. And so you have all of this series of addresses, this series of sermons, where the Lord's servant tells them, as from the Lord himself, of course, how they were to live and how they were to conduct themselves once they would come into that land. In the opening verse of the chapter again, you remember, Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers, your fathers, giveth you. Israel was to listen to all the things that the Lord was going to say. They were to listen They were to hear those things in order that they might do those things, in order that they might live and go on in to possess the land. Moses exhorts them with regards to that, you remember, two times over, and he also encourages them two times over. And then following on from that, there comes this further exhortation in that verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. One exhortation, as we said, but in fact, five exhortations, all bound up within the one word of exhortation. Each of the exhortations stands in its own right, but each of the exhortations also has a bearing on the other, and they are connected to one another in the totality of what the Lord's servant is saying to those people. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And in reality, it's the fifth point of the exhortation that is the basis, forms the basis for each of the other exhortations that have gone before, and indeed for every exhortation which the children of Israel and for us all are to take to our hearts and our souls. You see, they were to teach their sons and their sons' sons. But in order to teach them to others, they must know them themselves. And of course, knowing them themselves in their hearts and in their understanding, they were to go on to do those things in the course of their life. God had taught Moses, if you look at that verse 5, you remember, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. God had taught Moses. Moses was now teaching the people. They were then to teach their sons and their sons' sons. So everything in reality stands on that knowing what God has said to us in order that we might teach others also. And of course, all our behavior and all our thinking and all our conduct is governed by what God teaches us in his word. God has spoken to those people in his words. They were to listen in order to do those things, in order that they might live, in order that they might go in to possess their possessions. And when all said and done, my friends, that's basic Christianity. Absolutely basic Christianity on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of God. We are to learn what the Lord God would have us to know, in order to do those things, in order to live, in order to possess our possessions. And we are to teach those things to all and sundry, to the glory and the honour of his name. Now in the verses that we come to this morning, beginning with verse 10 of the chapter, Moses takes those people back to that point where God began to speak to them indeed, back to the mountain of Sinai, back to their gathering together, as he tells them at Horeb, following on from their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. And in our time together then for this morning, it's simply something of what is set before the people of Israel at that point. In the general, Moses reminds the people about that day, the day when they stood before the Lord their God at Horeb, and where God gave his commandments, gave his covenant, set his covenant arrangements before them. And this he did, you see, by the sound of his voice, through his word which was spoken in their hearing. They only heard the voice of God. They didn't see any similitude, any form of God. God only spoke to them through his word. And it's that fact then, you see, that Moses takes up to warn those people about setting up any false god, entering into any form of idolatry, once they would come into the land of Canaan. If you look at verse 11, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And then in verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And then there comes all the warnings about the idolatry and so on. So it's that day that he takes them back to, that day in which they were to be convinced that their God was a God who spoke, and these things that they were to hear and listen to and hearken to and follow after. That was how it was right at the beginning, that their God, whom they were to worship and serve, was a God who spoke, not a God who was seen, and a God who was to be worshipped and served after the manner in which he spoke to those people in those days. And those are lessons, my friends. Those are applications. Those are principles which belong to the people of God until this world shall be no more. So for the sake of division, we can think about the covenant God in the first few verses, and then in the next set of verses, we can think about the God of the covenant of God, and then the God of the covenant. So first of all, the covenant of God. And in the first few verses of our verses for this morning, Moses is reminding those people that when God called the nation before him during those days at Horeb, it was to hear his covenant, his arrangement, his agreement that he was making on the behalf of the nation of Israel. In verse 9 once again, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons specially. The day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see, what you have in that verse 10, once again, is another one of those series of combinations, such as you have in that opening verse, and in that verse 9 that we looked at last time. The Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see, hear and learn and live and teach. Another one of those words of the Word of God that set basic things before us, my friends, for all the days of their life. Their God was a God who spoke. And as he was a God who spoke, they were a people who were to hear and learn the things that he spoke and live in accordance with those things and teach those things to others also. That pervades the scriptures of the Word of God, which the Lord has given to us for our learning in every way. And so that they will never forget those things, not only were they spoken, they were written down for all generations that would ever come. Verse 13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. The God of Israel, who is now for us the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who speaks, and the God who goes on speaking through his word until time shall be no more. And just as Israel of old, my friends, was to hear and learn and teach and live by those words that God gave to him, assuredly, in all the fullness of the Word of God that we have today, Those are the rules of engagement for all the people of God until Christ shall come back into the world once more. You see, it's the very word by which they had been called in the first place. Out of Egypt have I called my son, going back to the founder of the nation. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. If we're God's people today, we are so on account of this word. Being born again, says Peter, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forevermore. We only have life, my friends, on account of the word of God. And as the Lord said, gather me the people together that they may hear and learn and live and teach. Those are basic concepts, basic conditions, basic considerations, basic concerns for all the people of God at all time. So as you can see, it was the covenant that was being placed before Israel at that time. And they're following out of the terms of that covenant which God had made on their behalf. Verse 13 again, and ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven with darkness, clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. God had made a covenant with those people. He had made an agreement with those people, an arrangement with those people, that he would be their God and that they would be his people. But they were to be his people in accordance with the terms of the covenant, which he had drawn up on those behalf. And those terms, you see, are bound up in these 10 words of Jehovah, the 10 commandments which he caused to be spoken and caused to be written in those Old Testament days. They were to be his covenant people, but they were to be his covenant-keeping people. That's the point, you see. And again, my friends, for all the days of our life, that concept is to never to leave our hearts and our souls. If we believe that God has bound us to himself in covenant bonds, new covenant bonds, then we are to endeavor to live within the terms of that new covenant, which the Lord our God places before us over and over again. That's basic, absolutely basic. And as Moses gathers the people together in those days on the plains of Moab and takes them away back to those days at the mountain of Horeb, that was where they heard the terms of the covenant, and the application of that is what is now placed before the people. And the Lord said unto me, gather the people together. And as he gathered the people together, he was to set out before them the fact that they had a covenant God, but they were to show themselves to be a covenant people. Now, just to make some application of that for our ongoing life of faith, and in the first place, you see, always bear in mind that it is God who makes the covenant. Whether you're thinking in terms of the old covenant that God made with Israel, or the new covenant as it comes into its fullness in the New Testament scriptures of God, it is God who makes the covenant. In that verse 12 again, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. It is his covenant. It is his arrangement. It is his agreement that he draws up. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, that fact is drummed home time after time. This is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Behold, says the Lord, the days come in the which I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You always read my covenant. It is my covenant. It is the covenant that I draw. It is the covenant that I establish. It is the covenant that I make. And he makes that covenant, that agreement, that arrangement, my friends, in accordance with his own will and with his own purpose. There is not one sentence in the whole of the Bible from beginning to end where man is asked for his opinions with regards to the covenants of God. Not one sentence in the whole of the Bible. And all you have to do, you see, is replace that old term covenant with the term salvation. And then you get the application of the principle crystal clear to your heart and your soul. In New Testament terminology, of course, covenant and salvation are interlinked. This is my blood of the new covenant, says the Savior, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But just to get the whole thing crystal clear in your heart and your soul, simply think in terms of your salvation when you think in terms of God's covenant towards you. And then the point does become absolutely crystal clear. You see, just as there is not one sentence in the whole of the Word of God where God asks man for his opinions with regards to his covenants, there is not one sentence in the whole of the Word of God where God asks man's opinions about his salvation. Not one sentence. And that doesn't mean that man doesn't voice his opinions or give his opinions. But where he voices his opinions or gives his opinions, those opinions are given their marching orders in a summary form. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me this? And it is God's covenant. And it is God who draws up the covenant. And he draws up the covenant in accordance with his will. And he declares the terms of the covenant in the word that he pronounces before Israel at that time in their life. It is God's covenant. It is God's salvation. And not only did man never ask for it, he was never asked concerning it. And God, our God, my friends, out of his grace and mercy and loving kindness, sent forth his covenant blessings into the world, shadowed forth in the old in Israel, and brought to their fullness in Jesus Christ the Savior. God makes the covenant. It is my covenant. As Moses gathered the people together that day, the first thing that they were to understand was this, that they had to deal with a God who spoke and a God who made all the arrangements and drew up all the agreement that was ever to be for them as a people. And so in connection with that, you see, if God has made the covenant, then God has every right to lay down the terms of the covenant. And that is exactly what God did during those days at Horeb. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. That was how they were to live all the days of their life in the land of Canaan. And again, just to bring that home to our souls in gospel terms, my friends, just as God never asks man's opinion as to how he is going to be saved, God doesn't ask man's opinion as to how he is going to live after he is saved. God does not conduct opinion polls with men and women. Do you hear that? Not once does God ask an opinion as to how we will be saved or as to how we will live after we are saved. And no more than he asked Israel, no more does he ask the Israel of God, or each and every one who professes the name of Jesus Christ the Savior. He tells us how we are saved. He tells us how to live after we are saved. You remember those words that our Savior spoke to some people who had come to profess their belief in his name? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Keep my commandments. Anybody that doesn't grasp that, my friend, well, I would think they have got some kind of a mental defect, let alone a spiritual defect, in their hearts and their souls. And when the Lord saves our souls, my friends, then he calls us to keep his commandments and to go on in the keeping of his commandments all our days. That doesn't mean, and you know this, that doesn't mean that we don't falter and fail in a dozen and one ways each and every day, each and every hour of every day. But it means this, that where God has saved a soul, the evidence of that salvation will be seen in every honest effort to keep the terms of God's salvation. And if God deals with an old people in that way, assuredly, he deals with his new covenant people in exactly the same way. If you look at that verse 23, a word very akin to the opening word for last week, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God." God made the covenant, and God laid down the terms of the covenant, and that they were to keep so that they would go in and possess the land and have the Lord's blessing with them when they would possess the land. God made the covenant. God laid down the terms for living within the covenant. And if that isn't the gospel, once God has saved our souls, then what is? And then there was this as well, of course. God gave them every good reason and motivation for their endeavouring to live within the covenant terms. When God gave the covenant to them at that time at Horeb, those 10 commandments, you remember, how he prefaced all of that word to the people. And God spake, this is at Sinai, when they have been delivered out of Egypt, and God spake all these words saying, "I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Then come the covenant terms. You see, the God who is telling you how to live is the God who has delivered you out of the house of bondage. And if you want that drummed home to our souls, have a look at that verse 20 of our present chapter, chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." The Lord has brought you out of the iron furnace. Now, that does not mean a furnace that was made from iron, but a furnace that could smelt iron into liquid. A burning, fiery furnace, such as Egypt was to those people in their serfdom under Pharaoh. He has brought you out of it, the Lord's servant reminds those people. And you put that all into New Testament terminology, my dear friend. Something, as I see, totally lost today. We've been redeemed from hell. From the fires of hell. From the furnace that burns and is never quenched. That's Christ's terminology. You have been delivered from the wrath to come. And if that doesn't move a person to endeavor to live as God calls us to live according to his word, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. And as he sets the terms, God's terms of the covenant before them, he sets the motivation, the encouragement to follow on in those terms that God is giving. In the New Testament, of course, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And God sets his covenant before Israel, and they were to walk in the ways of the covenant. And these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Do we believe the Bible? Do we believe the Bible? From its opening sentence to its closing statement, do we believe that it was all given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the man or the woman of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works? And is this blessed part of the word of God, those days at Sinai, try and visualize them, my friends, when the mountain thundered and the darkness came down and the voice of God came forth and they heard the voice and they were to obey the voice, because Israel's God is not a God that is seen. He is a God who is manifested by his word. And when Christ would come into the world, don't you know, says Peter, well, you love him. You've never seen him. Even those who saw him never saw anything until they saw with their ears, till they heard what he was saying, and they believed the things that he was saying about himself. Our God is a God who's... That's why Christ is called the Word of God. Because God is a speaking God. And a God who has given us his Word, promises, precepts to live by, to the glory and the honor of his name. Now they were not only reminded, not only with regards to the covenant of God, but also, and I suppose primarily in a sense, about the God of the covenant, who he was and how he was to be worshipped and served all the days of their life. You see, as Moses has mentioned the Ten Commandments in that verse 13 of the chapter, he's going on to reiterate those Ten Commandments from the book of Exodus. But he's not going to do that until chapter 5 of the book of Deuteronomy. And you see, it's as though he can't wait to get to the commandments, especially the first of them. And you have that there in chapter 5 in verse 6, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. And once Moses has mentioned the Ten Commandments, as it were, then he goes to the heart and soul of those commandments, the worship and the service of the God of the covenant. And as he reflects on how God made himself known to Israel in those days, then he presses that home to their hearts and their minds. In verse 14 then, And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you graven images, and so on. So you see, it is this supreme fact that they are to get into their hearts and souls that their God, in contrast to all the gods of all the nations, their God is a God who speaks, a God who is to be heard, not a God who is to be seen. And that fact was to govern their lives, just as that fact, my friends, is to govern the lives of God's people for all times. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's almost contradictory. How can you see him who is invisible? You see him through his voice. That's the point. As I've mentioned already, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you loved, but believing. Believing what? Believing the word of God concerning Jesus Christ. You love him because you hear what God says concerning him. And my dear friends, Israel was about to enter into a land, you see, where idolatry reigned supreme. They were surrounded by nations where idolatry reigned supreme, and they were to settle in their hearts and their souls the fact that the God that they worshipped and served was a God who told them about himself and how he was worshipped to be served and served concerning himself. And so if you put those verses together, verse 12, the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but ye saw no similitude, only ye heard his voice. And then verse 15, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And then the whole issue of idolatry, creating other gods and the images of God and so on. I don't want to go into a lot of that. You know well enough, idolatry is alive and well and thriving in this land in which we live today. Moses goes virtually through the whole scope of things, does he not? That they are not to make any likeness of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, and so on. Then he warns them about lifting up their eyes to heaven in verse 19. Lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, and so on. There are many forms of idolatry, and I'm sure we know them all. There is that cross-base idolatry, such as we heard about at the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago, the wood and the stone, and all those things still worshipped, still served by many. There are other forms of idolatry, of course. There are the things that people make idols of. Their possessions, or their property, or their possessions, or their money, or whatever. Those things that the heart says, I couldn't live without. God isn't sufficient, and I must have some of these other things. A form of idolatry that is absolutely rife in these days in which we live, and which can be to the contaminating of any of us as the people of God in the midst of the land. The worshipping of the creature more than the creator, those words in verse 19, about the worship of the stars and the moon and the sun and so on, that's rife today, my friend. You go into a secular bookshop and have a look at the disproportion between books on New Ageism or astrology or mysticism or palmistry. You'll reckon about 6 or 7 more books on those things than the books on Christianity, and even some of them aren't biblical Christianity anyway. This is the land that we live in. This is the world that we live in the days in which the Lord has set us. And the warning is, don't be contaminated by those things, but show your God for who he is, as he has revealed himself in his word. You see, that's where the issue really lies, my friends. Not setting aside any of those blatant things for 1 minute, but getting to the heart of the matter. What God is saying to those people is this through Moses: don't create an image of God which is contrary to what God says in his word. That's the point. That's the heart of the matter. And you see, idolatry begins in the heart and in the mind long before it passes into the works of the hands, and might never ever pass into the works of the hands, but still be idolatry. You take that most idolatrous system, I suppose you would say, under the name of Christendom, Roman Catholicism. You've got all the figures. You've got all the statutes and the statuettes. You've got the ones to the saints. You've got the ones to Mary and so on. But those things are merely outward expressions of what took place first of all in the heart. And what took place first of all in the heart, or takes place in the heart, is something contrary to the word of God. What is being set up is a mediator, you see, that we can come to God through. But the Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you could take every Roman statuette of the Virgin and grind it into powder. But as long as a Romish heart still believed it needed another mediator, that's idolatrous. Idolatrous. And idolatry, my friends, is changing what God says about himself in his word to accommodate ourselves, or perhaps the people that we live amongst. God doesn't say to the Israelites, now make me into something that will be acceptable to these idolatrous worshippers. No, he doesn't. He says, be careful that I am not changed into anything like these idols. And my dear friends, it's a matter of the heart, you see. And I simply put it to you that there are presentations of God today that are just as idolatrous as the paganism of any age, because they are not presenting or representing the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself as to how he is to be seen by the eye of faith out of the Word of God, and worshipped and served and glorified. And the height of idolatry is presenting God in a fashion that suits ourselves, which is contrary to what he has said. And there's much today in the words of the psalmist in that score could be taken and written over their heads. O ye sons of men, how long will ye love vanities? How long my glory turn to shame? And will you follow lies? And I make no bones in saying it, that our God is presented today in many places that shames his glory. Shames his glory. Some kind of a buddy that we all cheer or clap or congratulate for being such a God. I've said it before, I won't even sully the pulpit. But you know it yourself. my glory, my glory, turn to shame. And my friends, as we look around us today, many, many things turning the glory and the honor of the Creator of the ends of the earth and the God and Father of our only Saviour, turning that glory into shame. And then that final set of words from our reading for this morning, in verse 23 again, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And in case anyone should ever think, well, this is all Old Testament stuff. You know the heresy of our day. The God of the Old Testament. What? Well, you know, in one of the most New Testament of all the New Testament epistles, those very words are lifted right out and applied to the people of God, the Christians, in the Christian day. When Paul draws all those marvelous contrasts, and what contrasts there are between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the Old Mediator, the New Mediator, and so on. But as he draws all those things together, he says, wherefore? Wherefore? We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Same God, and the same God to be worshipped in the same way, with reverence. Where's that today? And godly fear, where's that today? Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, who will not share his glory with any God, and assuredly not with any God made in the likeness of him, which doesn't square with his revelation concerning himself throughout the whole of his word. There's every motivation, of course, for doing that very thing, you see. Wherefore, says the apostle, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us serve him and worship him with reverence and godly fear. Contrasting the kingdoms, here was an old kingdom. And that old kingdom, well, gave Israel every motivation, but it moved and was removed. But he says, we as believers, we have received, or are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The kingdom of God's dear Son. The everlasting kingdom. Wherefore? Seeing we are receiving such a kingdom, worship God with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And in all the biblical joy of the gospel, my friends, which we are afforded to have, never for one second do we lose the totality of the God of the Bible from beginning to end. And it is that God. Let me tell you this, personal testimony if you like. The gods that are going about today, they would have as much interest for me as what? But the God of the Bible, in whose hand my life and my breath is, through whose hand everlasting salvation is granted to my soul, that God I would want to worship and serve aright. And as Israel was to know the covenant, and the blessings and the benefits and the privileges of the covenant. They were to know the terms of the covenant, and they were to know the God of the covenant. And the God of the covenant is the God who speaks the terms of the covenant, speaks about himself, concerning himself, as the God of the covenant. And may the Lord give us, well, as the apostle says, grace to do that. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So all of grace, our salvation is of grace, our service, our worship of God is dependent upon his grace. And may we ever look to it to follow out his will.